Like to welcome Frank to come. He is from Illinois. He is a partially retired pastor. Like many of us with grandchildren, we tend to move in areas where we find our grandchildren. And he moved to Indianapolis and is part of the Shalom Mennonite Church. And he and his wife, Linda, have, I guess, several grandchildren. Linda has a brother living in Fort Wayne. And so it's good to have them here with us. Frank would be our
search guide.
I couldn't find the word because it many different titles for the same position, helping us find a pastor at the time when we went to look for a pastor. So we would like to pray, Lord God, give Frank the words to say and the openness of our hearts to hear what he has to present to us. Guide us in our thoughts and interactions today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Enough. Everyone had enough, and no one had too much. As you know, in Exodus, the Israelite children flee out of Egypt across the Red Sea and into the desert. And they hadn't been gone for any more than 6 weeks after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they started complaining to Aaron and Moses, saying, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? At least there we were able to sit around pots of meat. And out here in the desert, we have nothing." And Moses looked up to the Lord and said, "What am I going to do with these people?" And God said to Moses, "I tell you what, I'm going to provide for the children of Israel with bread from heaven." And each day the people went out to gather enough manna for that day. And Moses explained to them that this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord commands of you, that each one of you gather as much as you need. Take one omer for each person that you have living in your tent. Does this look familiar to some of you? Have any of you ever canned? My wife Linda back there has done a lot of canning, and this is a quart jar. It's even called a ball quart jar, which I think has its roots in Muncie, where you'll find Ball State University. And the scripture, it says in my Bible that an omer is about 2 quarts. So they were instructed by Moses to pick up 1 omer for each person in their tent. And if that was just mama and papa, then that would be 2 omers, 4 of these. If there were grandma lived there and 3 or 4 kids, then you would collect more. So each person was to collect that amount and no more. And when they did that, everyone had enough and no one had too much. Those of you who know that story know what happened on the night before Sabbath. On the seventh day, the Lord God rested, and he told the children of Israel that they should also rest on the Sabbath day, so God didn't want them going out collecting manna on the Sabbath. And so God made provision on that. When you go out to collect on the day before Sabbath, collect enough for not only today, but also tomorrow. And he said, don't take any more than that. Because if you take only what I say, everyone in your tent will have enough, and no one will have too much. But there was a temptation on the part of some of the Israelites to take a little more. You know, what if the day after Sabbath comes and the Lord doesn't provide? I better take a little more. And so there were some among the Israelites who tried to take, three quart jars full instead of just two. And you know what happened to that? It turned rotten and they weren't able to eat it. And it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We're asking for sustenance for that day. And we're not asking God to provide for all our tomorrows. It says somewhere in the Bible that each day has enough troubles of its own and we shouldn't get too worried about tomorrow. Although as humans we tend to do that. I noticed down in the men's restroom there's a sign on the wall. I don't know if it's in the ladies' restroom too, but it's the Ten Commandments. And the one, I think it's the ninth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. We should be satisfied with what we have and not always want more. So that's not really my story for today, but I thought that was a good introduction, how God trained the Israelite people to be satisfied with enough for that day and not necessarily stockpile things in their pockets and in their refrigerators, which they didn't have at that time, for all their tomorrows, but they need to trust God each day. And I think that's a good lesson for ourselves, that we just need to be thankful for what we have today and not try to be anxious about tomorrow. We need to be present now. And if we get so worried about tomorrow, we can't even appreciate today. So Linda and I are very glad to be with you this morning. God has been good to Linda and I. This summer, the Lord willing, in June, we'll be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary together. Thank you. And we're looking forward to a celebration in St. Louis on June 1 and 2 with our children. We have two kids and their spouses and our three grandchildren, and some of our siblings are even coming. We're going there to watch a baseball game between the Chicago Cubs and the St. Louis Cardinals. So I hear one amen. We found each other 50 years ago at Heston College, where we both went to school. And we are thankful that the Lord has been good to us all these years and sustained us through our ups and downs. And we've had plenty of both in our marriage, but we're still here today. We can say with the Apostle Paul that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And we are thankful for the sustenance of the Lord in our lives. We also bring you greetings from the Shalom Mennonite Church. As Duane mentioned, it's a Mennonite church on the east side of Bloomington, east side of Indianapolis. Thank you, Linda. In Indianapolis, there used to be only one Mennonite church, and guess what it was called? The First Mennonite Church. And about 25 years ago, since the First Mennonite Church was on the west side of town, they decided to start another Mennonite church on the east side church, and it's called Shalom. And when we moved to Indianapolis 10 years ago, we joined the Shalom Church, and we bring you greetings from there. If you ever happen to be in Indianapolis on a Sunday and want to attend a Mennonite church, we would welcome you. We worship at 9:30, and then we have a little coffee break when church is over, usually about 10:45 for about 15 minutes. And then we have a Sunday school hour or Christian education hour from 11 to 12. And we'd be very glad if you would come. We also bring you greetings from the CAMFEL group. The CAMFEL is a group of pastors and church leaders. It's a fellowship of pastors and church leaders in the central part of the state. And I'm pleased that occasionally one of your leaders, Rachel Yoder, is able to join us at CAMFEL. We get together five or six times a year to stay in touch with each other and to encourage and support one another. There are now four Mennonite churches in Indianapolis. The latest two are both refugees from Burma, from Myanmar. And I know that Fort Wayne has a great number of refugees from Myanmar, and we likewise have there. And two of those churches from Myanmar have decided to become Mennonite because their theology is very close to ours. And so they have joined the Indiana-Michigan Mennonite Conference. One of those is called Emmanuel Living Christian Church of America, and the other one is called Marah, which is a section, I think, of Burma where they come from. And so we're privileged to have them as a part of our CAMFEL group and a part of Indiana-Michigan Conference as well. Indiana-Michigan Conference, as you know, includes churches mainly in Indiana and Michigan, although I think there's a few other ones. And the conference has an annual meeting once a year where people from all the churches get together to worship and to do business and things like that. And last year, the meeting, which always takes place in June, was held down in Indianapolis, and a few of you came. But the meeting this year in June is going to be held at Camp Amigo, which is a Mennonite camp not too far from here in Sturgis, Michigan. And it's going to be held on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, June 13, 14, and 15. And I want to tell you a little bit about the annual meeting. They're making a special effort this year to make the annual meeting friendly to youth and children. And so they're going to have stuff going on for the youth and children while the adults are in their meetings. And they're making also a special effort to put more emphasis this year on worship, that we as adults from all the Mennonite churches come together, we worship God. There will be some business, but not as much as usual. And one final thing I'd like to point out about this annual meeting that's going to be held in June at Camp Amigo is they're also trying to make it very affordable. And so I would like to encourage each of you, not just your church leaders, but all of you to consider coming to that annual meeting June 13, 14, and 15 in Camp Amigo near Sturgis, Michigan. I think that it'll be a great time of fellowship with other churches and other Christians. It'll be a great time of worship, and I think it will be a relaxing and fun. And they have a website called the Indiana-Michigan Mennonite Conference. And if you go there, you can learn a little bit about the annual meeting, and pretty soon they're going to have more details about how much it costs and what you have to do to register. So if you want a little getaway to a really nice camp that won't be very expensive, that's something for you to consider. And the theme of the conference this summer is Practicing Our Hope. And one of the things the conference has been trying to get us as churches to do is to practice what they call shared spiritual practices or shared spiritual disciplines. And the conference is advocating six different shared spiritual practices. And did you pass that sheet out that you sent to me, to everybody here?
We had it on at least team, but not here.
Okay. Well, Rachel took those, I don't know, maybe you had some help from the lead team, but she took those six spiritual practices that the conference wants us as congregations to work on, and she put it into a one-page document that I thought was really good. And one of those shared spiritual practices has to do with prayer, fasting, and generosity. And when I was communicating with Rachel about coming today, she said that if I wanted to, I could preach on one of those. She didn't say I had to, but she said I was welcome to if I wanted to. And so I thought about those. The first one that she talked about was fasting. And I thought about fasting, and I think fasting is a good idea. Because I think if we empty ourselves out and are not all the time thinking about feeding our face, that it gives more room inside of us for the Spirit of God to come in. But I haven't had much experience with that. I haven't really seriously tried fasting. And so I felt like it would be better if I didn't preach on a subject I don't know much about or that I haven't personally tried. Now, the second one that she suggested was prayer. And I do have a meaningful prayer life. I brought some of my props along to show you. I have a place in the basement of our house, as Linda can vouch for, where I like to go. It's quiet and it's kind of in a corner, and there's a reclining chair there. And I like to go there and pray and meditate. And oftentimes I will light this candle to help me get in the mood or just to kind of set the stage for the presence of God. I don't believe that God's in the candle, but the candle helps symbolize. Helps symbolize the presence of God for me. And I don't use the candle all the time, but occasionally when I need some help centering myself, I light the candle. And another thing I like to do during my time of devotional is journal. And I have a lot of books like this that I've filled up over the years. And it's not really a diary. I call it a journal. I don't write it in every day, but sometimes if I have something that I want to reflect on further, or if I want to remember, I write it down. And for me, something about the process of writing helps me kind of center into what God's trying to say. Now, I tried to do that for a while, Dwayne, on a computer. I know Dwayne's kind of a computer guru. And I thought, well, you know, if I had it on a computer, then if I wanted to go back to something, it would be easier to find. And I tried that for 2 or 3 months, and it just didn't do it for me. I don't know why, so I keep buying these cheap journals and writing them in. And this is my writing tablet, or my desk, so to speak, and I that's part of my ritual, too. I like having that. We recently went to Colorado on a trip, and I took that board along, and I was expecting some people to say, what are you dragging that thing along for? But nobody said that. And there was room in the suitcase for it, so I'd like to have that. But still, I don't consider myself an expert on prayer, and I imagine that you each have your own way of praying. I know my wife, Linda, she has a different way of praying than I do, and I know she has a very meaningful prayer life. And I imagine many of you do too. And I think that there's a great deal I could probably learn from you if I had opportunity to learn what your prayer life is like. So I decided I wasn't going to speak on prayer today. So that got me down to the last topic, which is generosity. And that's what I'm going to be sharing with you on today. And that gets us into the Bible story that Dwayne read. Did you read that off your phone? Yeah, he doesn't even have a Bible. What do you think of that? I'll say more about that later, but this story is taken from the Kings. Now, there's two books of Kings. There's a First Kings and a Second Kings, and it really has to do with the history of the Israelite people. And we're going to be going to Second Kings chapter 4, which is what Dwayne read. You know, about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, the Israelite people, actually about 1,200 or 1,300 years before the time of Jesus, the Israelite people left Egypt, as I said, and eventually, after 40 years in the wilderness, they worked their way to the land of promise. And they crossed the Jordan River and moved into the land of promise, the 12 tribes of Israel did. And, you know, they had to, that was called the period of conquest because there were other people there and they had to find their own space within the land. And Joshua was their leader. And if you look in the book of Joshua in our Bible, you can learn about that period of conquest. Unfortunately, it was a rather violent time in the lives of the people of God. But eventually they got in and they got settled. And the people of Israel looked around and they noticed that the other nations had kings. And they said, "We want a king too." And God didn't know if that was a good idea, but the people said, "We want a king." And they kept insisting. And so finally God gave in to them and gave them a king like the other nations. And the first king was named Saul. And he was selected by the people, but he didn't work out too well. And so they found another guy. He was just a little shepherd boy at the time. Had a ruddy complexion and had a lot of brothers that were a lot more handsome than him. And they thought, sure, God would pick one of those bigger, more handsome brothers. And God pointed to a little kid with a ruddy complexion that kind of smelled like the sheep. His name was David, and said, "That's going to be the next king." And they say that David had a heart after God's own heart. And yet we know David was human and just like you and me, had some ups and downs in his life, but he was a really good king. And then when he got old and couldn't do it anymore, his kids had a fight over who was going to take over. And I guess Solomon won the fight. So Solomon became the king, but, you know, Solomon had some really good points. I guess he was really wise and all that, and did some good things. I think he built the temple in Jerusalem. But he had some shortfalls too. And ended up, there was some more fighting going on. And pretty soon the Israelite people split into two groups. They had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And, you know, there was sometimes they worked together and sometimes they fought with each other. But I don't think it was. I don't think it was exactly the way God had envisioned it to work out. And eventually, our story takes place in the Northern Kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom, and there was a lot of fighting and things going on. And God didn't always have too much control, and so He sent prophets. He sent prophets to speak to the leaders and let them know what He wanted them to do. And if you go back in our Bibles, you know, there's a whole bunch of prophets. There's the big three prophets. The big three are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there's 12 little prophetic books that follow that come right before our New Testament. But even before any of those prophets, about 800 or 900 years before the time of Christ, there were some prophets, but they don't have their own book. And the first one that I want to mention was named Elijah. Have you heard of the prophet Elijah? And then he had somebody that came after him who is really the star of our story today. But when I say the word or the name Elijah, what comes to your mind? Pardon? Yes, he had a spitting contest with the prophets of Baal and King Ahab. King Ahab, he wasn't one of the better kings, and he married Jezebel, and I guess she wasn't too high on the list either. And she was from another country where they worshiped a different god. And, you know, King Ahab had married her, and even though he was a follower of our God, he had to please his wife too. And she said, I want you to build a temple here to Baal as well. And the prophet Elijah just couldn't see this. And he looked at King Ahab straight in the eyes and said, hey, you got to decide, are you going to be a follower of God or Baal? You can't do both. And, you know, King Ahab kept hemming and hawing around like he wasn't going to make up his mind. And then Elijah comes up with this idea. Well, we'll have a contest. We'll see. We'll each build an altar to the Lord, and we'll see who has the real God that can call down the power. And as, what's your name?
Andre.
As Andre said, the prophets of Baal, they spent the whole day trying to call down fire from the Lord to sacrifice their burnt offering, and nothing happened. And this Elijah was quite a character, because he started making fun of them. Maybe Baal's sleeping. Maybe he went out for a walk. And finally, I guess it was getting to be afternoon, and they gave up. And so then it was Elijah's turn. And he, to make his point, before he called down fire from heaven, as Andre said, he had him pour a lot of water on it, you know. You've heard of all the water out in Nebraska and Iowa right now? A lot of rain out there. The snow's all melting. And so they poured on water three times. And then he called for fire from heaven. And fire from heaven came from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it consumed not only the burnt offering, but all the wood, and I think it even scattered the rocks. And this got Elijah in a lot of trouble with Ahab, and especially Jezebel. She did not like that. And she said, if I have my way, that Elijah is going to be dead by this time tomorrow. And so Elijah took off. And, you know, he ended up way down in a cave, and so on. But eventually, there's another interesting thing that happened to Elijah, and that has to do with the way his life ended. Does anyone know that? What happened to Elijah at the tail end? Yes, he's one of the few people that didn't die. God sent a chariot of fire to take him away. And, you know, when John the Baptist came back 800 or 900 years later, a lot of people thought this was Elijah returned to make way for the Lord. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. But anyhow, before Elijah left, he had to appoint another prophet to take his place. What was that guy's name? Elisha. And Elijah wore this mantle, and I'm not sure what it looked like, but it kind of signified that he was a man of God. And before he left in that chariot of fire, he took his mantle off and threw it over Elisha. And so then Elisha became the prophet. And Elisha was a little bit more civilized than Elijah. He had more to do with people. He helped the people more. Elijah was more a guy who just kind of stayed out in the woods and, you know, this and that and the other thing. And Elisha came right in among the people. And if you turn in your Bibles to the, and I didn't mean to say, Duane, that reading the scripture out of a telephone is just as holy as reading it out of a leather-bound Bible. It's just like my wife, Linda. She's got a little vision problem, and she doesn't like to get the local paper on the computer. She wants to have it so she can read it, right? And I guess I'm kind of stuck in my old ways. And, you know, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, we'd hold up our Bibles and say, the B-I-B-L-E, Yes, that's the book for me. And so I still like having a Bible. And this Bible actually wore out, and I sent it away to have a new cover put on it. So I'm really happy. But I think it's just as good to read it off the phone. I'm just not quite used to it, Duane. So we want to go to 2 Kings chapter 4. And so Elijah threw his mantle off on Elisha. So now Elisha is the prophet to show what God wants to have done. And there was a company of prophets that kind of followed them around. Elijah and then Elisha were kind of the leaders. There was a company of 50 prophets, or maybe 100 prophets of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who Elisha was kind of the leader for. These prophets did not have it easy. In fact, during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel started killing them. And so there was a man in the household of Ahab the king who feared God and loved God, and he took 100 of those prophets and hid them in a cave so that they wouldn't be killed. And he helped provide for them. He did all this behind Ahab and Jezebel's back. But anyhow, one of these prophets died. And that's where our story starts. And this prophet who died had a wife and two boys. And it says here, the wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know, Elisha, that he revered you." He revered God. "But his creditors are coming after him, and they want to take my children and make them slaves." Now, that seems outlandish to us today, but back then it was very common, and it was right in the Bible, that if you couldn't pay your bills, then you could be taken, or your family could be taken, as indentured servants and work for another person that you owed money to until your bills were paid off. Now, they had what was called the Year of Jubilee, which was every 7 years. And when the Year of Jubilee came, then whoever had given themselves as a servant would be freed, and they could go back to their own people and their own place. And so this lady was really upset. I mean, she wanted to pay her bills. Her husband died, and they had a lot of debt. And he must have died unexpectedly, and he apparently didn't have life insurance, right? And she was left in a fix. She wanted to pay her bills, but she didn't want to lose her two children to have them become servants. And so she went to Elisha, because her husband knew Elisha well. And she probably kind of knew him too. And apparently her husband was one of the most devoted of the company of prophets. And she says, so she goes to Elisha because she knew that he was a man of God and he could help. And so she didn't just go quietly knock on the door. She cried out, "Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys away as slaves." And did Elisha run away? No. Elisha looked her in the eye and said, "How can I help you?" And then he said, "What do you have in your house?" And she said, "All I have is a measly flask of oil." "Not very much, Elisha. My house is almost empty." So what did Elisha tell her to do? Elisha said, "Okay, you've got these two boys, right? You've got this flask of oil, right? Send those two boys out into the neighborhood and tell them to ask all the neighbors for jars. And not just a few jars, ma'am," he said. "We need a lot of jars. You need a lot of jars." So she sent her boys out, and they came back with a bunch of jars. And what did she do? Did she say, Elijah, now you're going to have to come in the house and help me do this. No, it says that she went in the house and shut the door. And she began using her flask to fill the jars. And she filled all of the jars that her boys had brought. And when she had them all full, she said to her boys, "Get some more." And her boys said, "We've already got them all, Mom. There's no more." And she said, "Okay." And she went back to the man, the prophet Elisha, and she said, "Okay, what do I do now?" He said, "Sell enough of the oil to pay your debtors, and the rest of the oil you use for you and your children to live on." Now, there's several things I'd like to point out about this story. Is my time about up, Linda? Rachel, I didn't tell you, Linda, but Rachel said, Rachel told me when she sent me, she said, "We don't care if you talk 20 minutes or 40 minutes." Now, I don't know if she was speaking for the congregation or not. But anyhow, you know, even though the story seems kind of far-fetched, the widow lady believed, and she did what Elisha said. And so she had kind of a, maybe you'd say kind of a blind faith, but she knew Elisha, and she knew he was a man of God. And I like the fact that Elisha just didn't give her a handout. He said, "What do you have in your house?" And he didn't do stuff for her. He said, "Send the boys out in the neighborhood. Get the whole neighborhood involved in this." But then when it came time for her to actually pour the oil into the containers, she went in the house and shut the door. It wasn't a public spectacle. It wasn't, look at this big show. It was her faith, and it was God taking care of her. And this is really a foreshadowing of what Jesus did in the New Testament. And my whole point is that, you know, when we pray, let's pray for enough. But no one has too much and everyone has enough. And let's pray for our daily bread. Let's pray for sustenance today and count on God to take care of tomorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be ignorant about planning for the future, but it does mean that if we spend all of our time worrying about tomorrow, we'll miss today. Our life will be robbed from us. In closing, I'd like to tell you two things. One is that, like I said, we're going to celebrate 50 years together. And when we were first married back in 1969, our income was very low. And one thing that Linda and I decided to do by the grace of God is that we were going to tithe. And we decided that when we got our paycheck, we would write the check to the church first. First check we wrote every month was to the church, and then we lived off the rest. And we followed that all of our lives. And it's true, I've never been hungry, you know, so I don't know what it's like to be hungry. And maybe if I was hungry and I had to use that money to buy food, I would have acted differently. I've never been kicked out of a house because I couldn't pay the rent. And maybe if that was my situation, I would do different. So I have to tell you that I'm probably a privileged person in that respect. But Linda and I made that commitment, and we still do it. We always give, we always tithe, and we tithe to our local church. If we want to give more than a tithe, then we give it to other places. But I personally feel that in terms of the Christian church, it starts right here among you. the local church is the most important. This is where the Spirit dwells. This is where it needs to happen. And yes, conference is important and all that, but it's got to start here. And that's why I believe in giving to the local church. And we not only give money, but we give our gifts. Now, Linda and I wandered down the basement this morning. And there's a whiteboard down there, and it's got all your names on it. I took a picture of it. I found it very impressive. You have all signed up to do your part to make the Fair Haven Church of Christ thrive. And that's wonderful. I like the way that you have organized yourselves, and I like your little mission statement too on the front of your building bulletin: building a diverse community of Jesus followers. What's the rest of it? Right behind me. Through caring relationships, and I really feel that's here. And it's wonderful. And I'd like to close with this verse from Matthew. I think it's chapter 6, verse 33, and it's been my main verse in my life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and these other things will take care of themselves. Thank you.